This morning, I want to continue our study in John's Gospel, and we're going to be in chapter 14, so if you have your Bible, please turn there. We will focus our attention on verses 7 to 14 this morning of John chapter 14, and to give you a little context, this passage would find Jesus at the Last Supper. The supper is over. Judas has been dismissed. He is on his way to sell out Jesus to the Jewish authorities. With Judas gone, Jesus begins in earnest to teach his disciples, and there's much he teaches them on that in those few hours before he is crucified. In fact, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all are Jesus' teaching before the cross, between the Last Supper and the cross. It's a concentrated time of instruction. What is interesting is that as the teaching goes on, when the apostles, the 11 who are left there, make comments or ask questions, we do see that there's a fair bit of confusion. They do not understand things yet. We would probably be able to say that because they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit at this point in time, it is difficult. Jesus promised them that he would send the Spirit who would bring to their memory everything that he said. And so we have a situation where they are struggling. Things will get better with the indwelling Holy Spirit. But as we listen to the apostles' questions and see their comments, we notice that they are struggling a bit. This morning I want to ask you a question as we begin this passage. How well can we really know someone? If you have a spouse this morning, do you really know them? You probably think you do. Every once in a while they surprise you, don't they? It's not what you expected. If you are a parent with children this morning, do you know your children? Yeah, to some extent. If you're a child this morning with a parent, do you know your parents? Now, my kids think they know me, and I'm always surprised with what they come up with. And I go, no, it's not me. They're probably more accurate than I am. I prefer to present myself in a particular way, but they know me because like they grew up with me. If you have siblings, brothers or sisters, do you know them? Yeah, sort of. What about your friends, people who are close to you? Do you know them? Possibly. And even if you don't know people that well, I have a lot of acquaintances. I know them by name. I would pick them out of a crowd. But do I really know who they are? I mean, how well do we really know someone? Now, let's make this question a bit more important and say, how well do you know God? If we struggle to know other human beings, knowing God might be just a bit more of a challenge. How well do we know our Lord and Master, Jesus? I guess it would depend to some extent on how much exposure we have to them or with them. The more time you tend to spend with a person, the better you tend to know them. I guess it would also depend on how well we understand them. Some of us have kids that we've had lots of time with and we don't understand them at all. And they might say the same about their parents. Of course, one of the problems that we have when we are in a relationship is we all tend to have a bias. A bias is a slant. And we tend to look at people with a particular set of ideas that we have about them. And I wonder sometimes whether we really understand what's going on or does our bias color everything that we seem to perceive about them. Now, one of the things that you should appreciate from the scripture is that God wants his people to know him. That is why he had the scripture written in the first place. This is God's book to us that describes who God is and what God does. It describes who we are in the perspective of God, which is the most accurate of all perspectives. And beyond the written word of God, which is so very important, God the Father actually sent his Son, God the Son, into this world. This is what we have just celebrated at the Advent season. So that in Jesus the Christ, we might be able to know God the Father. In fact, if we know Christ, we will know the Father. If we know the Father, the scripture says we will know Christ, because the two of them are that close and that unified. Without Jesus' help, we really cannot understand God in the way that we should. Now, some of you will say, well, wait a second there, Pastor. I look around at creation and I see all kinds of things about God and creation. And certainly in creation you see God's invisible qualities and his eternal power, do you not? You see the design and the wisdom and the intelligence of the designer and the creator. Absolutely. But is that going to be enough to understand the person of God? It's great that we can make certain observations, but our basic senses, our eyes and our ears and, you know, our touch and our taste, what we can feel, and even our mental capacities to reason, all of these things are actually insufficient to get a whole picture of God, or a proper picture of God, proper understanding. And then, on top of that, you do have to remember that all of us have inherited a sin nature, which corrupts our ability to reason and to think. This is Romans chapter 1. But the beauty of John's gospel, and that's where we want to consider God's word this morning, is that when you look at those opening verses, the first 18 verses of John's gospel, that is an introductory statement, and it's also a summary statement of virtually everything that follows in the gospel for the next 21 chapters. And in verse 18 of the first chapter of John's gospel, this is what God's word says to us. It says, "No one has seen God at any time." How are you going to know God if you can't see him? To what extent do we depend upon our eyesight to understand things? And I would say quite a bit. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Oh. What we are told in the opening verses of John's gospel is that the Father sent his Son. God the Father sent God the Son to become God incarnate, that is, God in the flesh. That is the person we call Jesus. And Jesus is there as the only begotten God. That's an interesting description. Though God has always existed in a Trinity, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, only one person of God, the Son, is the begotten God. This is the one who left his glory in heaven and was born of a virgin and was born with a body of flesh so that he could be God in the flesh, so that he could reveal God to us. Otherwise, we would simply make guesses at who God is. And let me tell you, if you look at the history of human religion, the guesses about God are simply ridiculous. But Jesus, it says, who is in the bosom of the Father. What a descriptive phrase that is. That means that the Father hugs tight the Son. He holds him right against himself. They have an intimacy and a unity and a relationship that is beyond anything we can begin to imagine. This one who is so close to God the Father, being God the Son, he has explained him. In other words, folks, Jesus is the one who reveals God the Father to us. Now, you can pick up little bits and snippets by looking at what God has done in creation. You can try and figure God out in your deductive reasoning, but that's sin-addled and you have a problem there. But if you really want to know who God the Father is, you must look to Jesus, because only Jesus explains God. So last week we looked at chapter 14, verse 6, a famous verse. Many of you will know this by heart. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the life. I am the truth. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, most of us would say, well, that means that access to God is only through Jesus, and that's absolutely 100% correct. Only access to God the Father is through Jesus the Christ. But no one comes to the Father but through me. That coming to the Father could also refer to a true understanding of who the Father is. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You won't understand God unless you come through me, unless I explain him to you. Jesus has been teaching his disciples, his 11 apostles, in the hours immediately preceding his crucifixion. Jesus has told these men that he shall soon return to his place with God the Father. He says, I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. We also know that Jesus says that at the right time he shall return to gather his people and to take them into the presence of the Father, into the Father's house. And there they shall be united with Christ for eternity. But as we read through the account of John's gospel, which is really the Holy Spirit inspiring John to write this, we do see some interesting responses, don't we? Do you remember Thomas, a few verses earlier in chapter 14, he said, Jesus, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? A little after that, Philip will pipe in, and he will make a request and maybe an offer. He will say, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Interesting comments. Both these comments, though, reveal that the 11 apostles, who have now been with Jesus for more than 3 years, are still struggling to understand who the person of God is. There seems to be considerable confusion. Who is God? And they are asking Jesus, show us God, please. Now, stop and think. For 3.5 years, what has Jesus been doing? Showing them God, for he is God in the flesh. And yet there's still confusion. So we're at the point now where Jesus must teach his apostles to look to him, to listen to him, to learn from him, if they're ever going to begin to understand who God really is. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may have heard this line. People would say it to one another as a bit of a challenge and an encouragement. They would say, know the Lord. By the way, have you ever said that to somebody? Know the Lord. I say that to somebody who I think doesn't know the Lord. You should know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. In this case, knowing the Lord, Jesus says, you do know the Lord. For I am standing before you, and in me you can see God the Father. All right, our outline for this morning should be in that little piece of paper that was handed around. Just 3 little points. This is how Jesus will show us the Father. Verses 7 to 9 is the first point. Those who see Jesus accurately, put a big emphasis on accurately, see his Father as well. Because you can see the Father in the Son. Second point from verses 10 to 11 is that those who truthfully examine Jesus' words and his works, in other words, those who consider what Jesus said and what Jesus did and do so in an honest way, see the Father indwelling his Son and the Son indwelling his Father. Now, that sounds a little complicated. We'll get into that and see what Jesus has to say about that. Thirdly, how does Jesus show us the Father? Those who see the works of Jesus' people, Christ's people, can still see the glory of the Father in his Son. In other words, even though Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, when you look at Jesus' people, when you look at Christians, when you look at the body of Christ, those who were redeemed, people should still be able to see the works of God in the people of God and see the glory of the Father in his Son. All right. Having given you all that introduction, let me read the passage for you. So we want to start at verse 7. This is what God's word says. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And as great works as these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Interesting portion of scripture. In verse 7, Jesus is still answering Thomas. Thomas was the one who said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus' response to Thomas is, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, obviously there is a bit of a struggle here for the 11 apostles, that's minus Judas, of course, the 11 apostles to connect the dots. How many of us can gather all types of information, but we have a problem processing it properly and putting it into the places where it should be? How many of us have a problem connecting the dots so that we understand the logic and the flow of reasoning in something? I'm always amazed the older I get, you know, and there are things that, portions of scripture that I have read many, many, many times. And then all of a sudden I'll have one of these aha moments. Oh, this fits with this, and this fits with this, and that's the sequence of teaching here. And when I think I've connected all the dots, the reality is there's another 1,000 dots waiting for me, but you're starting to put something together so that it makes sense. Here we have a group of men who are struggling to make sense of what Jesus is saying. He tells them he's going back to his Father. He tells them he's going to prepare a place in his Father's house for them. He tells them that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And Thomas just kind of says, Lord, we don't understand. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how the how works. So Jesus now makes this comment. And here, there's two ways that you could translate verse 7. And one of the things you need to know is that the context always determines the way that we translate something. There is the particular technicality of the words, and that's important. You want to get those right. But when there is a situation where it could go one way or the other, always let the context be your guide as to how you interpret the scripture. So, my version says, if you had known me, and I would read that and say, and Jesus is saying, and obviously you don't. How many of you would take it that way? If you had known me, and you don't, then you would have known my Father also. But there's another way you can read that. You could read that, since you know me. And technically, the way that the word is structured here, it's, you have known me. This is a concluded fact. It's already happened. But there are some ongoing results that come out of this. Since you know me, Jesus says, there are results that come out of that. He says, you will know, future tense, my Father also. Now, what is Jesus saying here? If they are connected to him, he indeed is the way, the truth, and the life. If they are connected to him, the day is coming when they will see the Father in all of the Father's glory, and they will understand the Father. You will know the Father also. Since you know me. But the reality is that you don't fully realize this yet. And again, as I've been telling you, in those hours preceding the crucifixion, this is late on what we would consider Thursday night going into Friday. For the Jews, Friday has already begun with sunset. But we are only a handful of hours away from Jesus being tried and crucified. And Jesus gives them a truckload of teaching at this point in time. Say, read John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. See what's all included in there. They are getting teaching upon teaching upon teaching. Most of us have a hard time, you know, handling one or two teachings at a time. They're getting hundreds here. They are a little confused. They don't fully realize this. But you know what? Just because we don't fully realize a truth, does it make a truth any less true? Just because we don't get it doesn't mean that that truth is any less true. Look what Jesus wants to tell them. Since you have known me, you will also know my Father. Now Jesus says, from now on, you know him. Oh. And you have seen him. What Jesus is in effect saying is, if you see me, and you do, then you know what? You have seen the Father. Now, how could Jesus say something like that? Well, remember that John is one of the last pieces of the New Testament written, and everything else in the New Testament is context for John. Do you remember what the writer to the Hebrews wrote in the opening verses of that great letter? In the past, God spoke to us at various times through various prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And then he goes on to describe Jesus as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Wow. In other words, to see Jesus is to both see the glory of God and to see the exact representation of the nature of God. Looking at Jesus is like looking into the face of the Father himself. The Son accurately portrays his Father to God's people. But we have Philip here. I just chuckle every time I read this comment. Philip said to him, Lord, just show us the Father, and that's enough. Seems like a modest request, doesn't it? Do you remember that the 11 apostles had a particular problem that they were always struggling with? And that problem was too little ego? Oh no, far too much ego. They had this ongoing debate and argument about which one of them was the greatest. They should have had an ongoing debate about which one of them was the least. At least it would have had some reality attached to that debate. Philip says, you know, I'm just going to ask for a small thing here, Jesus. Just a little bit, it'll be sufficient. All you have to do is show us the Father. Well, if I was Jesus, I would have said, for 3.5 years, what do you think you've been looking at? I'd have been kind of upset with these guys with that kind of a comment. But Jesus is gentle and kind. He chides them a little bit. But Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Now, it's as if Philip says, I would like some more direct access. Jesus, your revelation is great, but I'd like more. You know, I keep hearing that over and over again, even in contemporary Christianity. The Word of God is great, which contains the account of who Jesus is and what Jesus said. That's great, but we'd like to be more spiritual than that. We'd like more. Give us a special revelation, O Father, of yourself. Now, folks, let me put it this way. If any of us ever got to the point where we completely understood the Scripture, where we completely submitted ourselves to the Scripture, where we completely obeyed the Scripture, and where we completely gave God the glory that He's due through our understanding of Him through the Scripture, maybe at that point in time you could say, I'd like a little more, please. Anybody even close to that point? My problem isn't a lack of revelation, folks. Your problem isn't a lack of revelation. The Scripture has all the revelation we will need. We don't need to ask for a little extra special bit just for us. You know what? That just smacks of ego. And so many people try to pretend they're extra spiritual, and really all it does is it smacks of ego. I want something special just for me. They still haven't forgotten, you know, sitting on Daddy's knee, and Daddy says, oh, you're so special. We tell our kids that for the first year. Then for the next 25, we tell them, you're not that special. Oh, we've got to be careful here, folks. Don't build an ego that doesn't need to be built. We want to encourage our children. We want to help our children. But we don't want to artificially praise our children so that they think they are entitled. This is an entitled little comment. Lord, show us the Father. It'll be enough for us. Well, there's a problem with even with that request. Number one, is Jesus not enough of a revelation? More revelation than they could begin to handle at this point in time. Secondly, if Jesus was to show them the Father, could they handle such a revelation? I remember Moses back in Exodus chapter 33 when he said, Lord, show me your glory. What did the Lord say? Anybody who would lay eyes on me would die. In the non-resurrection body. Now, I am going to make an assumption that in the resurrection body, we will be able to look full on the glory of God. But that's because those are different eyes that we have right now. But in the non-resurrection body, to see God is to die. And so God says to Moses, I'll let you see the trailing edge as I go by, because anything more than that you couldn't handle. Here's a problem. Another problem is, I wonder if the disciples at this point in time that thought that Jesus was really only the access to God's glory, and that Jesus himself was not God's glory. Is Jesus only the access to God, or is Jesus God? Well, he's God. He is the radiance of the divine glory. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. Now, Jesus responds, and he responds gently, but he does rebuke them a little bit. And in particular, it's interesting here that he talks both to the group and to Philip. Remember, Philip had said, show us the Father. Here, Philip is sort of taking the spokesman's lead here. You know, the rest of the guys want to see this too. Show us the Father, and that will be enough. Here, Jesus says, have I been so long with you, plural, all of you men, the 11 in the room, and yet you, singular, now he talks directly to Philip, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip. What have we been doing for 3.5 years? What have you thought each time I spoke? What have you seen each time there was a miracle? What have you seen when I demonstrate divine authority on this earth? What have you thought was going on? Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you and you have not come to know me? He who has seen me," says Jesus, "has seen the Father." In this world, in our fallen bodies as they are right now, before we go to be with Christ and receive a resurrection body when that time comes, the only way that you can see the Father is to look fully at the Son. He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? All I have been doing for 3 years is showing you the Father. Oh, okay. Jesus puts it simply, he puts it directly, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That is a literal and factual statement. On this side of eternity, that is the view of God that God has provided for us. Look at the Son, see the Father. First point, those who see Jesus accurately, and you can see that there's some difficulty here with how the 11 are perceiving Jesus, what he says and what he does. But Jesus says, "If you see me accurately, you will see my Father clearly." If you see Jesus, you see God the Father. God the Father is clearly seen in Jesus. Now, we have, nowadays, we have people that have placed so many understandings, if you can use that word, big quotes there, understandings upon who Jesus is. Instead of seeing the Father in Jesus, they look at Jesus and they see a socialist. You know what? Jesus is not a socialist. They look at Jesus and they see a capitalist. This is the view of those who have money and want to keep their money. Jesus is a capitalist. No. Some see Jesus as a humanist. After all, the universe revolves around human beings, doesn't it? It does not. It is the glory of God that is the center of the universe. It is not the pleasure of man or the well-being of humanists. Some see Jesus as a feminist. Now, Jesus showed amazing respect and treated women with glorious dignity. He's not a feminist. For that matter, Jesus isn't a chauvinist either. Some think that Jesus is, basically entitled men to dominate their women. Absolutely not. To lead their women in a godly way, yes, but to dominate like a chauvinist? Absolutely not. Some say Jesus is a revolutionary. You put a little Che Guevara hat on him. No. Jesus is God the Son who reveals and explains God the Father to us. By the way, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are of one divine nature and character. They are three persons, but they are so alike, completely alike when it comes to divine character and divine nature. Let's get to the second point. Let's go to verse 10 here. Now, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" A second way that Jesus is going to show us the Father is both in the words that he speaks and in the works that he does. Now, let me just keep rolling down. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative." Have we come across this in John's gospel before? John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "Not on my own initiative." John chapter 8, verse 28, "Not on my own initiative." John chapter 8, verse 42, "Not on my own initiative." John chapter 12, verse 49, "Not on my own initiative." This is just a reoccurring idea that Jesus keeps declaring. You see, Jesus neither speaks nor acts on his own initiative, but he does exactly what his Father does, and he says exactly what his Father says. But folks, don't think of this as simple imitation. If you have a young child and he is somewhat enamored with you, perhaps he tries to imitate you. Nothing that makes a grandpa happier than when his grandchildren imitate him, except when they do the things they're not supposed to do. If I had the nerve, I would take a picture of me with a bottle of Pepsi and my three grandkids, each with a bottle of Pepsi, because they would love nothing better than to have a whole bottle to themselves. But this is so much more than simple imitation. This is not just a son following the father. Look how Jesus describes it. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Remember, we've discussed this before. The scripture tells us that those who belong to Jesus Christ are in Christ. That's an interesting description, because we don't typically talk about people being in other people, having that type of an indwelling. But the way that Jesus describes this, and he's going to say it again in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that the relationship between the Father and the Son is so close that there is a mutual indwelling occurring there. Now, here comes a problem for us. We as human beings want to understand things by comparison. So if we hear something that we haven't heard before, we try to compare it with something we already know. Please tell me what we can compare the relationship in the Trinity to. There is nothing in the created universe that compares with the relationship that is found between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is an absolutely unique relationship, in the sense that they are three persons, but they indwell each other. They are of the same essence. They are of the same character. And when it comes to works, they are of the same words and of the same deeds. Their functionality is in unity as well, even though they are three persons. See, here's our problem. You know what? You cannot figure out the Trinity by comparing it to something else. You just have to take God's word at what God's word says. There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet Jesus says they are one. Wow. But by Jesus saying that, he says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. Everything that Jesus said, and remember, Jesus is God the Son, sent by God the Father into this world to fulfill the Father's purposes for redemption. And everything that Jesus said was given to him directly by the Father. Everything that Jesus said was exactly what the Father said himself. You want to know who God is? You want to know who God the Father is? There is only one who accurately represents him, because everything he says and everything he does is exactly what the Father says and the Father does. Outside of Jesus, how could you ever come to know God? When I look at Jesus, I see God. Because outside of the revelation that comes through God's word and the person of Jesus Christ, which is what God's word is concerned about, you will not understand God the Father. And every religion in this world that does not see God the Father in Christ has got it dead wrong. That's not so that we feel superior. That's just a matter of fact. In fact, that should give us cause to keep proclaiming the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Two distinct persons, but united in word and deed. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. Then look what Jesus does in verse 11. Here's a command. Believe me. that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Mutual indwelling. Believe this. And then sadly, if you can't believe this, and that's a command, we should believe this. When Jesus commands something, we say, yes, sir. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. The things that Jesus did were the works that the Father gave him to do to put on display who the Father was, is, will be. Jesus calls for belief. Believe that I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. There's a unity of nature and character of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is a unity of the words and the works of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus has explained what could not be understood any other way. At very least, Jesus says, believe the works themselves. What's fascinating is that in the 3 years that Jesus worked his way around Judea and Samaria, Decapolis, up towards Tyre and Sidon. In those 3 years, as Jesus did the works of the Father, his enemies had to continually explain away the miracles. By the way, do you know what a miracle is? Something that God can do. We think of a miracle as something, you know, beyond nature. Well, of course, God is beyond nature. Miracle is something that's just God being God, exercising his power. They were explaining away the miracles. The most ridiculous of the reasons that Jesus' enemies gave was that Jesus was in league with the devil. That was the devil's power on display. Oh yeah, the devil has a long history of healing people and casting out demons and speaking truth. I mean, you know, you're certifiable if you say that this is demonic power. But an honest assessment of Jesus' words and Jesus' works can only draw one conclusion, and that is that this is the Father in him. You see, those who truthfully examine Jesus' words and works see the Father indwelling his Son, and the Son indwelling his Father. Remember, you go back to John 1:18, no one has seen God but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. That is the closest place you can be. He is, you know, right by the Father's chest in this enormous hug of the Father. But it's more than that. Jesus is in the Father, not just next to the Father. And the Father is in Jesus. That's why when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, it's because the Father is in Christ. By the way, when we are told that those who have been made alive in Christ by the power of the Spirit and the regenerative work of God, when we are told that we are in Christ, what does that mean? That means that we have entered into a relationship that begins to compare with the relationship of the Trinity, where Christ is in us and we are in Christ. That is a relationship that has no parallel in the created world. It's an absolutely unique relationship that only God can place us into. Last three verses. And so Jesus begins with truly, truly. When he says that, sometimes he's reminding them of truth. Sometimes he's introducing new truth. I think this one might be new truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. What is that saying? By the way, where did Jesus draw power from when he was on this earth doing the works of God? I think there's two answers that are correct here. Jesus had power in and of himself. But remember that at Jesus' baptism, what happens? The Father speaks and says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends and remains on him. The works of the Father that Jesus does are in the power of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That there's a combination going on here. When Jesus leaves his disciples about 6 weeks from this time and goes back to heaven, remember, they're quite concerned about this. And Jesus says, it's actually better if I go. And you're thinking, how could possibly better that Jesus would leave us? He says, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit doesn't come. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. See, here's that interesting divine relationship that only God can create. And God in us in the person of the Holy Spirit means that God now will lead us, guide us, teach us, and empower us. So Jesus can say, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Why? Because the Holy Spirit that was working with Jesus is the same Holy Spirit that works in the lives of Jesus' people. But now we're going to have a little interesting time with the next phrasing here. Because virtually every English version that I read says, and greater works than these he will do. Again, there's two ways you can handle this from the original language. The word there is great. It's mega. You know that word from even our language. When something's mega, it's big, it's great. Mega is a comparative term, all right? But it can be translated one of two ways. It can be translated, and greater works than these, or it can be translated, and works as great as these. And again, remember I said, you usually determine the usage of a word here by the context. So let's just think, what happened in the book of Acts? Is the Holy Spirit now indwelling the believers? Absolutely. Are the apostles doing ministry? Absolutely. Are they doing a powerful ministry? Absolutely. Do they do God's works of power? Yes. Do they do greater works than Jesus did, either in number or in a greater work in and of itself? No. But there are those who are raised from the dead. Good old Eutychus. If the preacher's going on and you're falling asleep, don't sit by the edge of an upstairs window. Because if you take the drop and break your neck, you're dead. And folks, I can promise you this morning, I can't raise you from the dead, but Paul could. Actually, that's not true. God raised through Paul Eutychus. Were there healings and acts? Absolutely. You know what's interesting is that most of these healings and acts of power were done among the Gentiles. Why? Because these were authenticating signs of the gospel. Jesus, who had power, had authorized his representatives to go out, and they not only proclaimed the gospel, but showed Jesus' power as it was authenticated. Judea didn't get a whole lot more miracles. They'd had lots. But what's the idea here? The works that I do, he will do also, and works as great as these he will do. Why? Because I'm going to the Father, Jesus says. But that does not mean that the ministry of the gospel stops, and that does not mean that the glory of God, as the power of Jesus is demonstrated, should stop. What does it say? Whatever you ask in my name. Oh boy, if you're going to pull these next two verses out of context, you're going to have all kinds of problems. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Why? The context. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. When God does what only God can do, what's the purpose? The glory of God. The glory of God. Of course, we think it's for the well-being of mankind because Jesus is a humanist and the whole world revolves around man. No. The universe revolves around God. And the glory of God is the most important thing or response in this entire universe. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, But what is the context here? Whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about some individuals that really bug me. You know, when the televangelist says he needs the latest model of Learjet so that he can live like royalty, and he starts telling you, if you give him money, you can then ask God for anything you would like. You know, bigger houses, more prestige, more money, so that you give more to the televangelist. That's always part of the deal. So that he can buy another new Learjet and continue to live like royalty. If you think that this is what this passage says, you need to read some context. Because none of that is to the glory of God. That is all to the selfish desires of man. And we have a lot of people nowadays who steal in the name of God and try to get rich in the name of God and tell you that you are a king's kid and you should live like royalty, even though Jesus had no place to lay his head. But that's okay, but we should live better than that. So they take these verses out of context. They just say, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's kind of like if you can put the magic words, in Jesus' name, at the end of your prayer request, you got the Lord in a hammer lock and he has to do what you've said. Now, as you hear that, does it not sound somewhat ridiculous? It should. It should. These are the same people that say that Jesus gave all of his authority to his followers on earth. It doesn't say that at all in Scripture. Jesus says, all authority is mine and I'm sending you. He still maintains the authority. What we are being told here is that Jesus is still concerned about the glory of the Father. And when his disciples, Jesus' people, are also concerned about the glory of the Father, when they want to do things that will glorify the Father, not things that will selfishly please themselves, but things that will glorify the Father, Jesus says, I will enable you and empower you to do this through the Holy Spirit. Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son, so that the chain of giving glory to the Father is not broken. If you just take verse 14 by itself out of the context, if you will ask me anything in my name and I will do it, and you think that that means that now you can command the powers of heaven just by attaching Jesus' name to something, let me introduce you to Acts chapter 19. There was a group of guys. Father was a chief priest in Judaism, powerful guys. Seven sons of Sceva, they were called. Used to go around the countryside trying to make money out of performing exorcisms and driving out evil spirits. They saw the Apostle Paul to the glory of God driving out evil spirits. So what did they do? They found evil spirits, these seven sons, and they said, in the name of Jesus and Paul who preaches him, we tell you to come out. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And you think, boy, he's strange. This is one of. Because the evil spirit says to the seven sons of Sceva, yeah, we know Jesus. We know Paul. Who are you? And they put a beating on these guys. Just delightful. Those who would misuse the name of God to seek their own glory instead of the glory of the Father. It's exactly what they deserve. Ladies and gentlemen, do we understand how important the glory of God really is? You see, we who are the people of God, those who have been made alive in Christ, those who have been born from above, born of God, those who have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who are in Christ, our desire should still be in everything that we do to bring glory to the Father. That is our reason for being. And Jesus says, I am going to enable you. I'm going to empower you. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit in the next few verses next week, so that you may bring glory to the Father. Not glory to yourself, not fulfill your own desires, but that you might bring glory to the Father, so that the Father might be glorified in the Son. This is not a promise here to serve man's desires, but rather it's a promise to continue bringing glory to God the Father. Jesus says we're going to continue this glorification of the Father. And if you can see the Son and see the Father in the Son, you should also be able to see the Son in his people. Because the people should have the same interests and desires and priorities the Son has, in that their desire is to bring glory to God the Father. So, let's close this up. Let us remember that Jesus and Jesus alone truly explains who God is. All kinds of people in this world have ideas about God. All kinds of people are trying to get you to listen to them with their ideas about God. But when it comes down to it, only Jesus can show us the Father and bring us to the Father. Secondly, an honest evaluation of Jesus' words and works prove that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. Boy, there's that unique relationship of the Trinity. Thirdly, the bringing of glory to God continues as Jesus enables and empowers his followers to work the works of God, the good works which God created for us to do, so that we might glorify God. And therefore, what has Jesus shown us about the Father? Well, number one, only God can reveal God. Only the one who is in the bosom of the Father can adequately explain him. Only God can explain God, and Jesus is God in the flesh. That is the driving point of John's gospel. Only Jesus was sent by his Father to do the exact will of his Father, as demonstrated exactly by what Jesus did and said. If you want to know God, don't look for other experiences. Look to what Jesus did and said. Then you will accurately know God. And finally, only Jesus can enable us to bring glory to God. In and of ourselves, we can't do it. But Jesus has a vested interest in glorifying his Father. What's interesting is that the Father has a vested interest in glorifying his Son. But it is only Jesus who can enable us to bring glory to God. And I trust that that is the greatest and deepest of our desires, for that is proof of life in Christ.